Welcome to Zion Teachers Series. Today's teacher is Dr. Brian J. Bailey. Dr. Bailey is an international prophet and Bible teacher and a prolific author of over 40 books. These books have been translated into about 25 different languages. In his 50 years of ministry, he has traveled to over 100 countries, ministering in churches, conventions, leadership seminars, and also on television and radio. Dr. Bailey is currently president of Zion Fellowship International and the senior pastor of Zion Chapel, both of which are located in Waverly, New York, on top of Glory Hill. He is also the president of Zion University and Zion Ministerial Institute, which has Bible schools in over 30 countries around the world. Today's exciting topic is on the book of Hebrews, which was written with the purpose of seeking to bring God's people within the veil into the Holy of Holies with God, and to have the laws of God written upon the fleshly tables of our heart.
Welcome again to our continuing study on Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. We're now in chapter 9, and chapter 9 opens with a description of the tabernacle of Moses. Now, this is extremely important, because here in this tabernacle, we have what are called the ways of God. In other words, if we understand the message of the tabernacle of Moses, we understand God's ways with mankind, and especially in his church. And so there's a description of the tabernacle of Moses, and essentially it's in three parts: the outer court, where we have the altar of burnt offerings, speaking of the offerings, the blood offerings in the Old Testament for salvation and the purification of the believers. And then the laver, which speaks of water baptism in our dispensation, and also the washing of the water by the Word of God. In other words, this laver speaks of water. Water speaks of the Word of God, and also water baptism. So there we have the outer court. But then we have the two parts of the tabernacle, which are called the holy place and the holy of holies. And Paul points out there are certain pieces of furniture in this holy place. There is the candlestick, which speaks of the seven spirits of the Lord, and they are given to us in Isaiah chapter 11. And they are the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, and also the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Then on the right side, in the holy place, there is the, if I could say this, the table of showbread, and it speaks of Christ as the bread of life. And then we have in front of the veil, which separates the holy place from the holy of holies, we have what is termed the altar of incense. And this speaks of prayer and intercession, worship before the Lord. And then within the veil, there is the Ark of the Covenant. There is, as we read here in chapter 9, there is obviously also the rod of Aaron that budded, speaking of the resurrection life of Christ. And then in the Ark of the Covenant, there are these two tables of stone, speaking, of course, of the Ten Commandments that are to be written on the fleshly tables of our heart. Now, fresh impetus to this message was given to me just a few days ago. One of our ministers was in Cuba, and in Cuba there was a lady in the congregation who had an extraordinary vision that I want to share with you, to give you the understanding of the importance of the message of the tabernacle of Moses. Essentially, it was this. She saw a huge abyss, if I could say this, and in this abyss, it was all very dark water, and there were the souls of mankind, and in the middle there was a rock, and the interpretation she had was very clear indeed. You know, this murky water, this abyss, speaks of this world. And the end of this world, of course, we are told in Ezekiel, you know, is in the nether parts of the earth. And so mankind is in the world and being tossed to and fro by every storm and circumstance. And she saw, you see, this rock which speaks of Christ, the rock of salvation. And then she saw a light coming from God, and plucking up these people, these souls, some by their hair. And they were plucked up but by the hand of God, but so many of them slipped away and fell back in. And then she saw others that were lifted up by their arms, and even some of them slipped away. But then she saw others, and she was one of them, standing erect in the hand of God and going straight up into heaven. And the interpretation was given very clearly to her. Those in the outer court are those who are pulled up, as it were, by their hair. And so many of them slip away because they're not rooted in God. And then the holy place, well, they were those that were held up by their arms, and even some of those slipped away. But those who were in the Holy of Holies, well, they were in the hand of God, and they were carried right up into heaven. Well, you know, for a teacher and a preacher, of course, that becomes very important, because you see, the desire for a teacher is that he brings people into the Holy of Holies. In other words, the outer court experience of salvation, water baptism, is very wonderful indeed. But there's a danger, you see, in the outer court. You find it throughout the Word of God. For example, the Apostle John calls those in the outer court little children. Well, they know their sins are forgiven, but they haven't got much strength. And you know that if there's a storm, you don't let a little child go out into that storm alone, because he could easily be swept away and lose his way. And so it is, you see, with those who are little children in Christ. They are so prone to be swept away at times by every wind of doctrine. They're tossed to and fro. They haven't got the stability. They haven't got the maturity. Well, then comes the young men. And these young men, you know, coming from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12 to 14, these young men, you see, are strong. They have overcome the wicked one. They know the Word of God. The Word of God resides in them. But you know, young men aren't the most reliable, are they? If we say young men are in their 20s, well, you don't entrust a lot to young men, because they haven't got the experience of life. And also, so many of them, and we know in the church too, so many go astray. You know, the temptations are there, they haven't really got the maturity and the experience to withstand, you know, deception and so forth. And some of them, many of them actually, are turned aside. But you see, how wonderful it is when we consider the Holy of Holies. You see, here is a maturity, and it is the stage which John calls fatherhood. In other words, fatherhood, they know God. They know the ways of God. They have the laws of God written on the fleshly tables of their heart. They are, as it were, those in the palm of God, being carried up into the very presence of God. And then this lady had this continuing vision of the pastor who was preaching, and herself in heaven, you know, full of joy, full of the glory of God, and filled with light. And "Oh, it was so very wonderful," she said. "Well, therefore, when I preach, you see, I want to preach in such a way that you will have a desire to go on with God, not just to be in the outer court or even in the holy place, but your desire will be to be in the Holy of Holies, you know, under the shadow of his wings, as Psalm 91 says. You know, the wings, well, they're the wings of the cherubim that cover the mercy seat. And it is there that the very presence of God is. And so, you know, it says in Psalm 91, you know, they that are in, or under the covering of his wings, you see, they are protected. And that's where we want to put each one of you, into the Holy of Holies with God. And so, we want to continue here in chapter 9, and we want to consider what the further message of chapter 9 is. And basically it's a message, of course, that's been flowing through the whole of this epistle. And what is that message? Well, it can be summed up like this. How much greater the New Testament is than was the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament was founded upon the blood, or the life, that had been shed by the lambs, the goats. And that blood, you see, had to be sprinkled in the tabernacle of Moses. And yet, you know, Paul is bringing out, well, the blood of lambs and goats. You know, how can it be compared with the blood of Christ, the very Son of God? In other words, how can you compare a man to sheep? I mean, there's no comparison at all, is there? But the man that shed his blood for us all wasn't just the Son of Man, he was also the Son of God. And so, the life is in the blood. That's what Scripture tells us. The life is in the blood. And therefore, it was the very life of God, through Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, that was given for our sins. And so he continues with this thought. Well, how is it possible? How is it possible for, if I could say this, you know, the blood of lambs and goats to purge us from our sins? It's impossible. Something inferior cannot meet our needs. It has to be something superior. And so the lambs, you know, the blood of lambs and goats is, well, they are inferior in creation to man. And therefore, man cannot be purged from his sin by that which is inferior. No, he has to be purged with something that is superior to himself. And that is the blood of the Son of God. And so, clearly as we go on here, you know, Paul brings out, you know, the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he also points out that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so it is through the blood of Christ that we have pardon and cleansing from our sin. Now then, he is going to compare now the thought of the tabernacle of Moses and the temple which is in heaven. One of the points that God made very clear to Moses when he was on Mount Sinai was simply this. He said, "Make all things according to the pattern shown thee on the mount." Now, Moses' tabernacle is a pattern or a shadow of that wonderful temple that is in heaven. And he starts off by saying, now look, that pattern, or that tabernacle of Moses, had to be purged with blood in order that it could be purified and fit for the service of God. But he goes on to say this now. You know, if the pattern had to be purged with blood, the real in temple also had to be purged with blood. And you say, well, why would the temple of God in heaven have to be purged by blood? Surely it's sinless. No. Before the foundation of the world, there was a rebellion in heaven. And Satan and about a third of the angels rebelled against God. Sin entered in. Now, Satan had been in the temple. He had been on the very Mount Zion, you know, the heavenly mountain. And by his sin, that had been defiled. And so there had to be a purification, not just of the pattern of heavenly things, but the very things in heaven. Now, obviously, they could not be purified by the blood of lambs and goats. No, that wasn't possible. But they could only be purged by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And so you see, after having laid down his life on the cross of Calvary, his blood, therefore, had to be sprinkled, as it were, in heaven to purge the temple of God. And so this is what Paul brings out so very clearly in verse 23, when he says, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavenly should be purified with these, but the heavenly thing themselves with a sacrifice, a better sacrifice. And so Paul makes that very clear. And so he continues that Christ, you know, hasn't entered in to the tabernacle of Moses, which was made with hands, by human hands, and therefore, in a sense, defiled, because we ourselves are birthed in sin. See, by reason of the fact we descend from Adam. And our Adamic nature is already fallen, is already sinful. And so we are conceived, as he, David, said, in sin. And so that which was made on earth, the tabernacle of Moses, was made by simple men and therefore had to be purified by blood. But then he continues, you see, that Christ is not entered into the holy place, you know, the place of Moses' tabernacle. No, but that which was made with hands, which was just the figures of the true. In other words, Moses' tabernacle was just a shadow of the pattern of those things in heaven. But Christ had to go into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, and that he should offer himself, you see, for our sins. And so Christ had to appear before God for us. When did he do that? Very interesting, you know, as you study the book of, or the Gospel of John, you know, Mary Magdalene, she was in the garden and she saw that the body of Christ had been removed, and then she saw a man behind her. She thought it was a gardener. She said, well, where have you put him? Where have you put my Lord? And then that man said, Mary, and she realized he wasn't the gardener, he was the Son of God. She recognized his voice, the way he so tenderly said, Mary. And then he went on to say, do not touch me. Do not touch me, for I have not yet gone to my Father. And so immediately afterwards, he had ascended. He was presented before his Father. And then that same night, he came back and he could say to the disciples, "You can touch me now." You see, the point is this. He had to go up as the undefiled sacrifice before his Father for our sins. And with his blood, he indeed purged us. And then we're told the power of that blood. You see, in verse 26, "But he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You know, in the Old Testament, they had to continually offer up sacrifices, because those sacrifices had not got the efficacy or the power to purge us. But the one sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to purge us from our sins. And then he goes on in verse 27. "And it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment." Now, this is so important. You know, we're only given one life. Many religions suggest we come back, but that is not true. We are given one life. One life. "And it's appointed unto men once to die." We only die once, you see. "But then after that, the judgment." After that, the judgment. And so, here is a very important thought. You know, throughout the Word of God, there is this theme that is constantly repeated. And it is that God will render to each and every one of us concerning our deeds. Now, I want to link this with the blood of Christ. You see, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one man that hath not sinned. Moses speaks of God bringing the secret sins before his eyes, our secret sins. And the thought that I want to develop here is this. We are all going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the deeds that have been wrought whilst we're here on life, on earth. Now, what is life? Well, life is simply this. You know, as I've passed through life and passed through many decades of life, you know, as you look back, you can see life in its truest form. You know, people seek this, they seek that. But what is life really all about? We are given, as Moses said, to live about 70 years, and if by reason of strength, well, 80 odd. But the point that I want to bring out here is this, that this life is given to us to qualify for eternity, to qualify for eternity. And each one of us has a book, as it says in the book of Revelation, you know, the books at the end, at the end of the age, will be opened. And there will be our life written by the angels of God. Our sins will be recorded. Our good works, perhaps, recorded. But you know, here we have this thought. What about those sins? You know, they testify against us. But look at this wonderful truth here. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, as we receive Christ as our Savior, you know, it's not only new life comes in, it's not only Christ in us, which is a hope of glory, but also something else, that as we confess our sins, the wonderful thought is this, that we do indeed have the assurance that those sins we have committed will indeed be cleansed and washed away. And so this is very important indeed, that we understand that the blood of Christ is to cleanse us from our sins. You know, I had an experience of being caught up into heaven, coming before the judgment seat of Christ, and my life was shown to me. You know, from the time I was a baby, just born, up until the time, you know, I was there in heaven. And I saw my life as a series of pictures. And some of those were completely blank. It's where I'd ask God to forgive me. And I don't know for what, because there was no longer any record. Now, this is the wonderful thing that the blood of Christ can do for you and for me and for each one of us. As we accept Christ as our Savior and ask Him to come into our heart and forgive us our sins, you know, His blood can so purge us that there is absolutely no record of the things that we have done. And so, I want to say this. Look, we want to pass through this life, you know, asking God to forgive us the things that we have done, but also, you know, to realize that He's going to render unto us for all the works that we have done. And therefore, we want to major on goodness. We want to major on doing those things aright. You know, we want to be righteous. We want to be filled with the righteousness of God. We want to pray and ask God to direct our steps so that we are walking in the pathway of righteousness, which King David, as recorded by King Solomon in the Psalms, says this, that the pathway of the righteous is a shining light that shineth more perfectly unto the perfect day. Like that, you know, if I could say this, that vision that that lady in Cuba had, of which we spoke earlier on, you know, being carried in the palm of His hand right up into sparkling, sparkling light of heaven's glory. And so I want to encourage you, you know, to accept Christ as your Savior in the outer court and ask Him to wash you from your sins, that power of the blood of Christ. But then to go on in Christ, to water baptism, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then, you know, coming into the holy place, being anointed by God, you know, reaching out to Him in prayer, in the altar of incense, being made like unto Him, become the bread of life. To have the Word of God worked out in our lives, to go through the veil, speaking of His crucifixion, to be, as Paul said, crucified with Christ, that we can come into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God, and be in the palm of His hand, under His wings, so that we are protected, and that we will not slide away, but we'll be carried right up into the glories of heaven. And that is what I wish for each one of you. May God bless you, and may you continue to walk in His righteousness. Amen.